Turn back now to the Gospel of John and to chapter number 12, and we can pick up the reading at verse number 20. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so on. The Bible is the most fascinating book in the world. And when we begin to read the Bible, we see that it begins with a day of great expectation, a day of great joy, because God has created the world. He has created in perfection, and he has created mankind and placed Adam and Eve in that paradise. That great bright shining of God's creation becomes spoiled soon afterwards. And it does so because Eve enters into a cozy relationship with Satan, the serpent, the devil. And we know that whenever that happens, disaster will follow. And because of that cozy relationship, we read that Eve took the forbidden fruit, she gave to Adam, and having both eaten, then they had come under the condemnation, the penalty of God, who said, "When you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we start off with a great day of joy and of brightness and of expectation. Shortly afterwards, we are in the darkness of Adam and Eve sent out of the garden. But we can see in that, in a real way, it was after that great darkness that we have the brightest light of all. Because in that very moment, God spoke into the world and he promised, speaking to the serpent, that there would be that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. No more cozy relationship with the devil. That's going to come to an end. But along with that, there is the great promise that God would send the seed of the woman, the son that we born of the woman, would send him into the world, and that through him the world would be saved and the devil would be crushed. So we have a bright light, we have deep darkness, and then we have the dawning of this great declaration by God. And when we read our Bibles, we stand on a threshold of that morning and we look down the whole story of the Bible and we learn what that means. And we are here tonight looking at what Jesus learned about what that means. And in some ways, the most important thing of all is that Jesus knows who he is, that he is aware of his identity, that he is aware of his purpose. And from time to time, we ourselves might struggle with who we are. We might struggle with why we are here. But when we come to discover our identity and our purpose from God's word, then we are on our journey to freedom. And here we see Jesus having been born into this world, having grown up as an infant child, having lived the life of showing compassion and of healing the sick, teaching about the kingdom of God. We see him on his journey up to Jerusalem. He's at a particular stage on his journey through the world. And in this moment, certain things are said, and because these things are said, certain things are told us about who Jesus is, understands himself to be. And tonight I want to look at this passage against that kind of background to learn something of the way there is a triumphant self-consciousness in the mind of Jesus. He understands what Genesis 3:15 means, and he knows, as surely as he understands it, that he is at the center of it. I want to see, first of all, that in the passage we have a prompt. there are times in life and things that happen move us to do something. It calls us to action. And we recognize that. The same kind of event at other times might mean nothing and might do nothing. But there are specific occasions and something is said and we waken up to where we are and we waken up to a sense of our duty and what we should be doing. And it's something like that that happens to Jesus here. We see that there are Greeks present and we hear them saying, "We wish to see Jesus." Why is that important? Why should the presence of Greeks at this special festival of the Jews, why should it be important? Because God has promised when Jesus comes and when Jesus brings people back to God, that it will open the floodgates for the world, the nations of the world, to know God's salvation. And here is Jesus, and the disciples come to him, and they tell him, "The Greeks are wanting to see you." And it triggers in the mind of Jesus the realization that the promises of God, which begin in Genesis 3:15, that these promises are now going to break into the world, and that the moment has come in his experience for him to play his part in that. He is moved. He is prompted by them, and prompted by them to do the will of God. And for you and I, this very mention of these Greeks and this very prompt that comes on the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem is a prompt for us not to go to be crucified the way Jesus did, but as it was a prompt for him to do the will of God, so it is a prompt for you and for me to think about the will of God, to think about what the will of God means for you and for me, and to think about what obedience to the will of God means for ourselves personally. Jesus knew what it meant. It's important for us to be prompted to think of what the will of God requires of us in relation to what it required of Jesus. And in the light of that prompt, we see the way in which Jesus realizes for the first time the hour has come. And of course, we know that Jesus was not ignorant of why he was here. We know that he knew why he came. But we also understand that he was not sure or did not know when it was all going to happen. So he's engaged in his ministry. He's packing so much into these 3 years. He's reaching out to a lost world. He's the light of the world. And during that ministry, he's saying to them, when his life may be in danger, "My hour has not yet come." He recognizes that there is some point in the future when his hour will have come. And here is that moment. The hour has come. It's arrived. We long for things ourselves in life. And we long for that fulfillment. And we look for something that tells us the moment has come. And we can get excited about that because it's a promise that's being fulfilled. We didn't know when it was coming, but now the moment has come. And Jesus recognizes that the moment has come for him, the Son of Man, to be glorified. And we can be sure that as we stand with Jesus here, to be glorified is not to be raised in the estimation of his enemies. It's to be for it to be shown what God thinks of him and what God thinks of him because of what he is going to do. And Jesus prays in John 17, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." And the remarkable thing about this sense of the radiating glory of God in the person of Jesus, that His glory radiates in the darkest of moments that this world has ever seen. We have come from the scene of darkness in the garden when Adam sinned and was cast out. But here is the result in darkness of that sending away from God, that Jesus goes to the cross at Calvary, that He goes into the darkness that the Bible speaks of, that there was a darkness over the whole world for these 3 hours. Humanly speaking, it does not make sense. But for us tonight, as we think of the way in which Jesus was prompted by the arrival of these Greeks, we think of the way in which we are going to see light in the darkness, glory in the abandonment. We're going to see that when Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And when He says, "It is finished," there is the light shining. And from His pain, there is a sense of the beauty, of the glory of God shining in that very moment. The prompt that leads Jesus to understand that moment for which He came into the world has now at last arrived. And as we move on, we can sum up and say, Jesus came into this world. He came down from God. And when the Greeks come to meet with Him on this path to Jerusalem, what is the prompt? What is the call? Yes, it's the call to go and suffer. But ultimately, it's the homecalling of God. It's the homecalling of the glory that's at the right hand of God for Him. And when the Greeks come, he understands their desire as the call of God. Come and do my will. Come and finish the work that I've given to you. Come and die for the sins of the world. Come and be glorified. Come and be raised up. It's time for you to finish your work and to come home to the glory of God. The prompt. His identity is clear to him. He's the Son of Man. The purpose is also clear to him. He is going to Calvary's cross. He knows, he understands. And for you and for me, as we move on, it's a prompt for us to consider what the will of God requires us to do in the light of what the will of God meant for Jesus, that He came to die for the sins of the world, and that we are prompted because of the way in which He knew His calling and knew His purpose and knew what His death meant. We are prompted to think of what His death means for us. Does it mean anything at all? Does it mean more than just wonder? Or does it mean that our eternal life depends upon it? A relationship with God depends upon it. And without His death, no matter how wonderful His birth is, no matter how beautiful His life is, that without the cross, there is nothing there for us. It's the prompt to think of what the will of God means. And secondly, because He is prompted to think of the moment, He is prompted to think of the process. It's obvious. What do we do? What does this mean for Him? We put ourselves in any kind of situation and we're placed into it. This has come upon us. And what does this mean for us? It's going to impact upon us in some particular way. Jesus was no different. He understood the moment, and now the wheels begin to turn, and He understands that there's a process which is at the center. And we see the process from the way in which we have that parable in verse number 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It's a parable. It's a simple agricultural parable. We take a grain of wheat, a seed, and unless it falls into the ground in the right conditions at the right time, unless it does that, it's going to remain alone. It's a seed that's going to be isolated and solitary and will not be of benefit to anyone. And what do you think Jesus is thinking about? Well, when Jesus speaks this parable, he's saying, except a grain of wheat. He is the Jesus who understands the promise of God that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. He recognizes himself to be that very seed, that promise of God. And when he's using this parable, the grain of wheat or the seed of wheat, all that God has said connects in his mind. And he begins to see his purpose in the light of the promise of God and in the light of what that promise means. And he knows in his own thinking and his own mind, and he wants them to know and he wants us to know that no matter what happens to him as the seed of God, as the seed of the woman, as the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, no matter what is true about him, if he continues to live, then he's going to be useless. He's going to be meaningless. He's not going to be any help to anyone. He's not going to be the savior of the world. Except the grain of wheat falls into the ground, except the seed. And we have the promise of God to Abraham that his seed, his offspring, will be like the sand of the seashore. We have Revelation 7, the glory of God, that there's a multitude that no man can number. The people of God, the seed, there is fruit, there are people, children to be born to the Lord. And unless Jesus dies, there will be no church. There will be no Christianity. There will be no Christians. He will abide alone. He will be without others, quite simply. And we would then marvel, as the people in the days of Jesus, as they marveled at his works. Even Peter said, don't even think about your death. When Jesus told them that he was going to die, be that far from you, Master. They wanted the Jesus who was going to live forever. There was a lesson for his enemies. There was a lesson for his disciples that Jesus is here to die. And so there is that parable. But the alternative is that the seed will do what seeds are designed for planting in the ground, for germinating in the soil, for falling apart, for breaking up, and for bearing shoots of new life and for multiplying. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus knows the promises of Isaiah to his servant and to the children of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 53, he shall see his seed. The servant is going to come, the Son of God is going to die as the Savior of the world. He's going to see many children. And here is Jesus reminding them that unless he dies, he is not going to have these many children. There is not going to be a church of God. There will not be the establishment of them as the first who belong to the New Testament church. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And we know that for seed to bear fruit, it needs the right environment and it needs the right conditions. And we plant a seed in the soil, and unless we have the right conditions to go with that, then the seed will not bear any fruit. And we see it across different parts of the world where there's barrenness and people laboring to plant seed and it bears no fruit because the weather conditions don't suit and the soil conditions don't suit. There is no productivity. There's no product or fruit at the end. But when we have the right conditions, when we have the right soil, when we have the right moisture in the soil, when we have the right amount of sunshine, when we have the right amount of shade, when all of these things come together, we watch and we see. And the seed begins to break up. We see the shoots coming to the surface. And so is Jesus. On the cross at Calvary, where God has created the environment and the conditions for his promises to be fulfilled. He has created the conditions in the person of his Son. He has placed him here. He has laid our sins upon him. He is nailed to Calvary's cross. The Lord lays upon him the iniquity of us all. God has prepared this moment for his Son. And as well as the conditions, he creates the environment. And the shocking environment is that the warmth that is needed for the seed to bear fruit is the eternal wrath of God. And the powerful way in which the wrath of God bears upon the person of his Son. And for the powerful way in which we see in Psalm 22 that the body of Jesus begins, as if it were, to break up. The seed must fall on the ground and die. It must break up so that it brings forth fruit. And the intensity of the heat that is required is such that the moment that produces the fruit is not the brightness of the sun, but it is the darkness of the forsakenness. And out of that moment when Jesus has made sin, when Jesus bears the penalty due to us for our sin, from that moment, it is from there that fruit will come. And because of that moment, the same disciples went to the tomb on the first day of the week. What did they find? Did they find a dead seed? Did they find a dead body? They found the body, but didn't find the body. They found that Jesus was not there. They found that there was life beyond death. And when they understood that, they began to understand what the gospel means and how important the death of Jesus was, how central it was to their needs, and because he died, that there was now new hope for them, that God has sent his Spirit into the world, that Jesus had given to them his Spirit, that they had the life that they could not have apart from the death of the Lord Jesus. There's a process. And if we love the Lord Jesus tonight the way that the Bible calls us to do so, we cannot have that love without his death being at the very center of it. And that's why Paul is able to speak of the Jesus who lives in him, that he is the one who loved me and gave himself for me, broken for us. The process. What moves us in our hearts tonight? Are we moved by the sense of the way in which Jesus embraced the purposes of God? He embraced his own identity and he embraced his own destiny, and he went willingly and lovingly to Calvary's cross for you and for me, so that in the season of goodwill We would celebrate the birth of Jesus because we understand why he came. And our celebration doesn't begin and end in his birth. Our celebration begins, but it takes us all the way to the glory that he has after having died for our sins. So there's a prompt to do the will of God. There's a process, which means that Jesus died that we might have life and that flourishes through every generation of the world. A great number of people who are the children of God, who are the produce of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and those who are such, the sense that that life of Jesus in their hearts, and there's life and there is love, and there is love and there is life, and they are so intertwined that they are these two cords that bind us to the person of Jesus as we believe in his name. And finally, that leads naturally to the fact that there is power in the message of Jesus. There is a prompt, there is a process, and there is power. And the power is important. And we read of that power further on in the passage where Jesus says in verse number 31, "Now," that's in this moment, "is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now is the judgment of this world. The God who has a verdict. The God whose judgment is through. The judge of all the earth, will he not do right, says Abraham in Genesis 18. God's verdict on the world. He judges the world who are condemning his son to the cross. Jesus says with regard to them that because he has come, that judgment has come upon them. The presence of Jesus forces them into making a choice. They are making a judgment. And so many are saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." And God judges the world when he puts his son to the cross. And that moment when the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of God seem to have the victory, it is that moment which is actually their great defeat. And Jesus goes on to say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." The ruler of this world. The serpent, Satan, who entered into that cozy relationship with Eve in the Garden of Eden. That the God of this world who deceived Eve and threw them, herself and Adam, away into committing that great sin. The God of this world that Jesus describes as the one who is a liar from the beginning. The truth is not in him. He's a murderer and a liar in chapter 8. The ruler of this world. And the ruler of this world that Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they would not believe. And if there is power, and there is, and in the way in which the Spirit of God takes the veil away from people's minds, he does that in the context of the way in which Satan has blinded the minds of different people. And tonight you can ask yourself where you see yourself in that process, whether you are still blinded by the God of this world, blinded by the power of Satan, blinded so that you do not believe? Or is it the case that God has taken away that veil so that you see, in the words of the same Paul, so that you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that God of this world, whose work is to blind your mind so that you will not believe, that's the God of the world that Jesus says here is being cast out. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. But here, the God of this world is cast out. He is dethroned. He is depowered. He loses all the influences, all the influence that he has. He continues in existence, as we see from the rest of the Bible. But in the picture of Revelation chapter 12, he is thrown out of the throne of heaven, and he no longer has that influence and power that he had in the Old Testament to deceive the nations of the world. He is chained, he is restricted. And in that restriction, the peoples of this world, God is working in their lives to take away the blindness. And Satan is chained so that you and I tonight can be set free from the slavery of sin, and so that we can be set free to be the children of God. The sense of the breaking of Satan's power. And perhaps thankfully, none of us tonight know how powerful the devil is. We understand from the Bible that he's powerful. We see glimpses in human history where we see the power of Satan breaking into to the ordinariness of life. But so often, we are so deceived that we cannot begin to understand it. And that's the power of his deception, that he can deceive you now and you don't think you're deceived. And he can deceive you now and you think you're the most enlightened person in the room. That's how he operates. If he can make you believe that you're not deceived, but that you do understand, then he's got you. But Jesus died so that that would not be the case, so that he'd break every influence he has in his cunning and in his deceit to make you believe the lie and to lose your salvation. The God of this world, the ruler of this world, is cast out. And the visible expression of that is the way in which Jesus goes on in the next verse, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. How tonight do I know that the blindness has gone? It's only because I find Jesus irresistible. I'm drawn by his purpose in coming into the world. I'm drawn by the way in which he was so committed to the will of God that no matter what my salvation cost, he was willing to bear it. I am drawn to him because he's in the powerful position at God's right hand tonight, and I know that I'm saved in him. And drawing, of course, it's the opposite in many ways of being forced to believe. And no one has ever believed in Jesus but the person who came and who marveled at the greatness of his love in the midst of a sense of our own undeservingness, that we're not worthy of such great love. But when we see that love, there is no resistance. There is total willingness on the part of our hearts to give ourselves to him. And tonight that's what we're looking for as we reflect upon who Jesus saw himself to be and his triumphant self-consciousness, that we will share his understanding of the purposes of God and that we will have that sense of triumph in ourselves, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's our freedom. And that's the purpose of God for us. We believe in Jesus. And we are compelled tonight to be moved in our hearts to be drawn to him and to submit ourselves to him, that we may be members of the family of God and be the seed of God in the world that bears fruit and that shows to the world around us the product and the produce of the death and the resurrection of Christ. We can see it in ourselves if we are believers. We can see it in others. And we encourage one another in the Lord to let our fruit be seen and also to share in the gospel and praying that others will be persuaded to believe in the same Savior. May God bless his word to us. Let us bow heads in prayer.